I'm going to read 1 John 2, verses 18 through 28. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not from us, for if they had been from us, they would have remained with us. But their going out was in order to be shown that none of them were from us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know. I do not write to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is true, not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come this morning to this passage about your anointing. If there were some denominations, Lord, that if there were an announcement there, that there would be a sermon on the anointing, the place would be packed. In our tradition, we have not said much about this. Indeed, you did not say much about this in your word. However, what you did say is profound and marvelous. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more enthusiastic in our doctrine and about this particular point. I feel, Father, that just the kind of tradition that we've come from and are in evangelicalism, we just understate the importance of the anointing and underemphasize the kinds of ways that the Holy Spirit works in us. At least, Father, I feel I've been guilty of that. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this text this morning and next time to ignite in our hearts an enthusiasm and a joy and an excitement about this particular ministry, which, even though the anointing is not mentioned often, this ministry of your Spirit is frequently emphasized in your Holy Word. And I pray that we would not fall into thinking that you've just delivered a book to us and you help us once in a while, but mostly it's just a matter of us pulling off the spiritual disciplines. Lord, I pray that we would have, as a result of your teaching us this morning, a greater sense of our neediness, moment by moment, of the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit even now. And I pray that we would be responsive to the anointing. You say in this text, Father, that your anointing teaches us. Please help us to listen to it this morning. I pray this in your name. And for your sake, amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 John 2, I would urge you to do that. Billy Graham did not always preach alone. He had a partner at the beginning. And most people have heard of Billy Graham. Not everybody has heard of his partner. The two of them were known as Billy and Chuck, and they would go and fill stadiums of up to 30,000 people, travel all around preaching the gospel. Chuck Templeton was the more eloquent of the two, actually. And many expected that he would be the one that would become the central figure and the most prominent one, and Billy Graham would be second. In 1984, Dr. Torrey Johnson of Youth for Christ said Charles Templeton was the most versatile of all of our preachers, including Billy Graham. Even his critics admired him. One liberal commentator said, "I had heard great orators speak, but they were nothing compared to Templeton. Templeton went for your heart, plucked it out, recharged it, gave you a new life and hope where none had existed before. He was an amazing preacher." But the time came when he began to entertain doubts in his mind and give in to those. And one day, Templeton records this conversation that he had with Billy Graham. This is Templeton's description of this conversation that he had with his friend Billy Graham. "Billy, it's not possible any longer to believe the biblical account of the creation. The world wasn't created. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It is a demonstrable fact." Billy Graham said, "I don't accept that. And there are reputable scholars who don't." "Who are they?" I said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes, but that's not the point. I believe in the Genesis account of creation simply because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as God's word, I have power. When I stand before the people and say, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. People respond. Wiser men than you and I have been arguing about questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of each theological dispute, so I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and to accept the Bible as God's word." "But Billy," I protested, "you can't do that. Do that and you'll die. It is intellectual suicide." Graham says, "I don't know about anyone else, but I have decided that that's the path for me." And at that point, the two men parted ways. Templeton went on to Princeton and replaced Jesus Christ with academic pursuit as his God. And human wisdom took the place of Scripture as his guide. Not many months after that conversation, Billy Graham began the campaign that would catapult him into overnight international prominence. He did proclaim the gospel as God's word, and God did work powerfully through that, and many, many souls will be in heaven for eternity as a result. Sadly, Templeton became an agnostic, then an atheist, and then died of Alzheimer's. The God of intellect ultimately failed him. Anyone can become deceived. Anyone. And the Apostle John is urgent in this passage, calling us to stand firm against the enticements of deception. They really are enticements. They're temptations. Because you can get a god of academic pursuit or acceptance from the world or anything like that, and it can pull you away. The word "remain" appears 11 times in this one chapter, just in this one chapter. And most of them right here in this section. It's not hard to figure out what the main thrust of this passage is. Verse 19, the Antichrist failed to remain. Verse 24, see to it that the gospel remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in God, which is eternal life. Verse 27, the anointing remains in you. So, therefore, remain in Him. Verse 28, and now, dear children, remain in Him. It's all about remaining. Having the anointing and the truth remain in you, and you remain in the Lord. The truth did not remain in Charles Templeton, and so Charles Templeton did not remain in Christ. He became an antichrist. And so John writes to encourage us to remain. He begins by talking to us about those who did not remain. So that's the first section. Let's look at verse 19. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Then verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not from us. Your translations might say something else, of us, or they did not belong to us, or something like that. The literal translation is, he used the same word "from" both times. They went out from us, but they were not from us. It's the Greek word ek, from. It's like he's saying, they went out from us, but not really. The word ek can refer to just separation. But it can also refer to belonging to a group or having your origin in that group. And so what he's saying here, he's using the first meaning the first time, second meaning the second time. So he's saying they separated themselves from us, but they weren't really belonging to us or having their origin from us. So they weren't commissioned by us or anything like that. So that's the translations that you have. That's how they get that. That's the correct understanding of the meaning. The traditional understanding of this passage is that the us is the church, right? They went out from us, the church. The Antichrist had some kind of falling out with the rest of the fellowship, and they left that local church, and that's what John is talking about. That view is the view that I've always been taught. It's the only view I've ever seen in any of the commentaries. Every single commentary I read has that view. It's the view that I myself taught you just 2 weeks ago. Remember I told you about the big church split? That's the way I've always understood this passage. But this week, as I've been studying this further, I've realized there's some very serious problems with that interpretation. It just doesn't add up to me. If John were just talking about a church split, if the us refers to the church, why would he say that it was their leaving that showed that they didn't belong? This is the thing that really got me to questioning this. These people are antichrists, teaching heresy about Jesus Christ and a false gospel, and yet we don't know that they didn't belong to us until they leave the church? It doesn't make sense. If they're antichrist teaching heresy about Jesus Christ, that's all the proof you need that they don't belong to the church, whether they're here attending or not attending, right? Their decision to leave the local fellowship has nothing to do with that, with whether or not they belong. We don't need that to figure out that heretics don't belong to the church. That's the first problem. Another problem is, why would they even have had the opportunity to leave the church? Why were they not put out? If they're antichrists, you'd think they would have been booted out of that church a long time ago. If a bunch of antichrists are permitted to remain in the church as long as they wanted, and they just stayed there teaching their heresy as long as they wanted and didn't leave until they decided to leave, surely John would have rebuked the church for that, right? Jesus certainly would have. Didn't he do that in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches? Any church that tolerated false teaching, he rebuked them. The third problem with that view. This passage has been used by many to support the idea that no true believer has to concern himself with the threat of falling away, because it says that if they had truly been from us, they would have never left. So if this is talking about people in the church leaving the church, if the us is the church, then that means it's guaranteed that nobody will ever leave the church. No true member of the church will ever leave. Because he says if they had been of us, they wouldn't have left. But if that were the case, what would be the point of this whole warning, this whole section that he's saying, remain, remain, don't be like them? The whole section is warning the readers not to be deceived, to remain in the faith. If it's a theological impossibility not to remain, what's the need to warn them to remain? And a fourth problem with this view. And this fourth one is the one that started to clue me into what I believe is the correct view, and that is this. Why does John switch from the first person to the second person in verse 20? Look at verse 19. It's all first person. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. That's first person. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Verse 20. But you, second person, you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. Why the switch from us to you? If us is the church, then if us is the saved community, why wouldn't he stick with that in verse 20 and say, but we have an anointing from the Holy One? They went out from us, but they didn't belong to us, but we have an anointing from the Holy One. We, the church. Why the switch? I think there's a very simple solution to this difficulty that solves all four of those problems. They all disappear. If we understand that the us is not referring to the church, us is referring to John and the apostles, just as it did in the beginning of the book. I looked up that phrase, they went out from us. I was able to find one other place in Scripture where that exact same phrase is used, they went out from us. It's in Acts chapter 15 where there was a major controversy in the church And the apostles and the leaders and elders gathered together in Jerusalem and gave their authoritative ruling on the matter. And when they did so, they wrote a letter to let everybody know what their authoritative ruling was. And here's how that letter started. Verse 23 of Acts 15. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. They went out from us, this letter says, as if they belonged to us, as if they represented us, as if they're commissioned by us, but they pretended to be among the apostles and elders, but they never were. They didn't have that authorization. They're not part of the apostolic group that was delivering the gospel to the first century. I'm convinced that the phrase in 1 John here is used in a very similar way that is used in Acts. The us of verse 19 is the apostles and their associates, the ones who were delivering the gospel in an authoritative manner as commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the teachers and guardians of the gospel. That's what it meant in Acts. That's what it meant in the first five verses of this book, 1 John. Turn to chapter 1 of 1 John. Look at the very beginning. Look at all the first persons and watch when he switches from the first person, we, to the second person, you. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. This is the fellowship that we have heard from him and declare to you. Okay, you got all that? He's saying we is clearly the apostles and their associates and the elders, the leaders. And the you is the church, the believers that are reading this book. And I believe that in this present passage, if we take it the same way that it was in the beginning of the book, and also again in chapter 4, he does the same thing, then all of those problems I mentioned earlier just disappear. They're non-problems. They went out from us, the apostles. They went out as if they're claiming to have authority. They're claiming to be among authoritative teachers who are teaching the true gospel. They went out as if they were somehow associated with the ones commissioned by Christ. But they never really belonged to us. They did not have that authority. They were not commissioned by Christ. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So the point is that not that no Christian can ever leave the church, but that any leader who departs from the apostles' doctrine proves himself to be a non-apostle and a phony, because no true apostle would ever contradict the established gospel once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles. John is making a case. Jesus promised that would never happen to his apostles. We can rely, we can count on the message that was delivered from Christ through the ones he commissioned. John is making a case that these false teachers were not authoritative representatives and teachers of the true gospel, but then they started to distance themselves from the apostles with their new teachings about Jesus, and that proves that they never really were among the apostles. And that kind of thing is a real problem in the church. I mean, this isn't a bizarre interpretation by any stretch. Paul ran into the exact same problem. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he talks about these men that the Corinthians regarded as super apostles. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 12, 11. They were antichrists. Paul says that they were preaching a Jesus other than the Jesus that the apostles preached, and a different gospel from the one they accepted. That makes them antichrists. In chapter 11, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. And so Paul has to go to great lengths to expose them as frauds and to demonstrate that he is a true apostle. He really is among the ones that Jesus commissioned. And I'm convinced that's exactly what John is doing in this text. He's saying those people have come to you, pretending to be among the apostles and elders, but they are not part of us, never have been. And the fact that they're doctrinal innovators proves that they never have been. You don't just oppose the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just give up on the apostles' doctrine. If you do, you instantly prove yourself to be a phony, because the apostles were established by God through the miracles. And through the miracles, God proved that they were his spokesmen. So their teaching is the very word of God. The gospel is once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles, and it does not ever change. Not one jot or tittle, nor the slightest mark of the pen will ever pass away from the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands in the heavens forever. It will never pass away. His words will never pass away. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so are His words, and we can count on them. So anyone who departs from that word of Christ exposes himself as a fraud, excommunicates himself from the true church, and proves he's no authority at all. And this has great application for us today, because there are people, the very disciples of these very antichrists, who were the forerunner, the ones who started up Gnosticism. Their disciples in the centuries that followed, in the second and third centuries, who wrote phony books pretending to be apostles, even though they were written, you know, over 100 years after the apostles died, like the Gospel of Thomas. You've heard of some of these works. They're starting to resurface today, and they're popular. The Gospel of Philip or Judas or whatever. All those Gnostic writings that came from this religion that these guys started, these particular antichrists started, Gnosticism. And they're the exact same thing. And they're claiming to be among the apostles. That's why they named their book Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Philip and all that. They're claiming to be among the apostles, but they're not, and they never were, because the fact that they're deviating from the gospel that was delivered through the apostles proves that they're phonies. And we should not listen to them or be intimidated by anybody who appeals to them. So their departure from the apostles' doctrine had a divine purpose. Look at verse 19. It says, their going out happened in order to be shown that none of them were from us. The phrase "in order to" is a purpose clause. Hina in the Greek. It's a purpose clause. It means somebody meant to do something. There was some intention behind it. God had a purpose that He was working out in these people's leaving. God wanted to be clear that they were not among the apostles, and so He allowed them to go on with their doctrinal innovation and false teaching. So the ones who failed to remain faithful to the true gospel proved themselves to be antichrists, and that's the negative side. That's a negative aspect of remaining. Now in verse 20, John's going to give us the positive side. Look at verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know. All of you know. The words "the truth" aren't really in the Greek. It just says, you know. Because you have the anointing. What is this anointing that we have? It's a term you hear very frequently in charismatic circles. Rarely ever anywhere else, even though it's obviously a biblical term. If you listen to the way the term is used on TV, it's very difficult to pin down what anybody means by it. I have asked numerous people when they talk about the anointing, what they mean by it. And the answer I've always gotten is, I don't know. They're never really able to put it into words. Sometimes they're under it. Sometimes they feel it come over them. Sometimes they feel it in the room. It's often described as a sensation of electricity or heat going through your body. Benny Hinn claims to be able to blow it across the room and hit you with it. There really isn't much consistency in the way that the term is used, except that it usually is conceived in terms of something that comes and goes. Some Christians have it, others don't. The ones that have it can pass it on sometimes. Other times they don't even have it anymore. It comes from time to time. So let's look at the Word of God this morning. See if we can figure out what this term means. What is the anointing? The word "anoint" literally means to put oil on some other kind of ointment on somebody. But the word "anointing" usually doesn't refer to the act of putting that oil on. It usually refers to the oil itself or the substance itself that you put on. In Old Testament times, anointing was done at the ordination of kings and priests. For priests, the anointing was a symbol that pointed to them as being set apart as holy to the Lord for His special purposes. They also anointed all of the furniture inside the holy place. They anointed all that stuff, and it was the same purpose, to set it apart as being special for God's purposes. Set it apart as holy. For the kings, when they anointed a king, that was a little bit different meaning. That focused more on them being chosen and commissioned for their task by the Lord. Along with that commissioning and choosing came also enablement and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. This is very clear in the case of David, 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Okay? So the connection between the anointing and the Holy Spirit is something you will see again and again and again all the way through Scripture. The symbol of oil by itself often represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And the act of anointing is very often connected with receiving the Spirit. Most of the references in the New Testament to the anointing refer to Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. He's the anointed of God, the chosen one. And here again you see the connection with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach. Or Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So when the charismatics come along and say that the anointing is a special enablement through the Holy Spirit, and when they say it's a supernatural event when the Spirit of God fills you with mighty power for His service, they're right on the money. That is exactly right. It's exactly right. So that's what the anointing is. To be anointed means to have special favor from God, to be chosen and commissioned by Him for His service, and to receive enabling, empowering grace from the Holy Spirit. That's what the anointing is. So let's take that background, that biblical background of anointing, plug it into this context and see what we come up with in 1 John 2. It's clear from the context of 1 John 2 that the main idea that John is connecting with the anointing is understanding and discernment. You can see that in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know. Some translations say you know all things. That's based on an inferior manuscript evidence. The correct reading is most likely all of you know. So he talks about the doctrinal departure of the Antichrist, and then he says, you, however, have an anointing, and so you all have knowledge. Now skip down to verse 27. He said, as for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things. So there the anointing is something that makes it so that you have all this knowledge and you don't need anyone to teach you. So it's real clear that John's use of the imagery of anointing has to do with knowledge, understanding, insight into the truth, right? You see that? And it's a divine enablement for discerning truth and understanding truth. So you get the Old Testament background of it's a special enablement, a choosing, and a special enablement empowering by the Holy Spirit. John connects that with truth. John knows you already know this background, so he just makes his specific application. Not just a general empowering, but John's going to talk about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes, He empowers you specifically with regard to truth and insight and understanding. You see all that? So now the question is this. If John wants to talk about our knowledge and understanding and insight, why does he use the word anointing? Why doesn't he just use the words knowledge and understanding and insight? The reason is this, I believe. It's not just that you have knowledge and insight. That's not all. You have knowledge and insight that comes from the enabling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that's the important part. He doesn't want to just talk about knowledge. He wants to talk about where it comes from. It's very important to understand this. You have insight, but that's not insight. It's not just an intellectual gift that God planted in your brain. It's the result of an ongoing daily activity of the Holy Spirit in you. Do you see why that's important? If God wanted you to do well in a math class, He could do it one of two ways. One way is He could just give your brain the power to just be able to do math well so that you can just figure it out on your own. You can just easily learn math on your own. Another way He could do it would be to sit next to you and just show you how to work each problem. If He did it the first way, just gave you that ability, that inherent ability, then He could get up and walk away and you could keep working the equations. But if He does it the second way, it makes you completely dependent on His immediate presence and help. He gets up and walks away, you're done. Right? I think the reason John uses this figure of anointing is to point us to that second idea. It's that second way that God works when He teaches us. It's not just a skill He gives you. It's not just a power He plants in you and goes away. It's a teaching. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment teaching that you have to listen to or you don't get it. And if you distance yourself from His presence, you don't have it. I think He doesn't want us to conceive of it in terms of a faculty that's just built into us, but rather make us dependent on the Holy Spirit every moment. The Holy One, He says, you receive this anointing from the Holy One. I believe that's speaking of Jesus Christ. You can see Mark 1:21, Luke 1:35, John 6, Revelation 16, Jesus Christ called the Holy One. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, who has an ongoing ministry of teaching us and enlightening us, which is very frequently shown as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's important for us to understand, because it's possible for us to have the anointing and still be deceived. That's what you need to know. It's not, if you have the anointing, it doesn't mean you're automatically safe from deception in the sense that you're guaranteed to never be deceived. You can have the anointing and still be deceived. Whether or not you're deceived or have a clear understanding depends on your constant interactions with the Holy Spirit. So, that's not to say that the anointing comes and goes. That's not... One thing that's not correct about the popular conception of the anointing is the idea that it's a sporadic, occasional thing, that sometimes Christians have it, sometimes they don't, and it sort of comes and goes. John says categorically to all true Christians across the board, you all have the anointing. You all have it. I don't care if you've been a Christian 10 seconds or 50 years or if you're choking now or backsliding. If you're a Christian, you have the anointing. And this comes right out of the New Covenant. He says, you all know the truth. You all know the truth. Remember New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will any man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. We'll all know. And this is the fulfillment of it. You all have the anointing. You all know. So the anointing is something that you received at your conversion, and it does not come and go. You always have it. Every Christian always has it all the time. However, not every Christian always has full insight and fullness of knowledge. The anointing is not insight and knowledge. The anointing teaches you insight and knowledge. Understand the difference? And you don't automatically have insight and knowledge and discernment just because you have the anointing. It all depends on how well you listen to what the anointing is teaching you, to what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. It's another reason why I believe the anointing is the Holy Spirit here, because it's personal. It teaches you. All Christians have the anointing all the time, but not all Christians are listening to the same degree. So there's two things that John says remain in us in this book, in this context here. Back in verse 14, glance back to verse 14 there. He says that the Word remains in you. Remember, young man, you're strong. The Word remains in you. Now in verse 27, he says the anointing remains in you. So you're going to see a connection here between the Word and the anointing, between the Word and the Spirit. And throughout Scripture we see, that's not hard to establish a connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to teach us. John 14:26, the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. John 16:13, but when He, the Spirit of the truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit teaches us, and it comes through the Word. So, let's talk about how the Spirit teaches you. And this is very important. Why does John use the word remain? He keeps using this word remain. What does it mean for you to remain in the Word? Or for the anointing to remain inside you? What it means is this. For the anointing or the Word to remain in you means that you are constantly experiencing them on an ongoing basis. That's what I believe that means. The Word remaining in you, or the anointing remaining in you, is not just information sitting there in your head. It's an ongoing activity in which the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is continually ministering His Word to you. Continually ministering His Word to you. The people in Thessalonica were great examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You see, the Holy Spirit worked, ministered the Word so that it brought deep conviction. In verse 6, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is working in you to have a certain kind of reaction to the message. You welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. We also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in those of you who believe. The Holy Spirit works in you, ministers the Word to you in such a way that you accept it in a different way than other people. You receive it as the Word of God rather than as the Word of men. Big difference between the way you receive the Word of God and the way you receive something that you regard as the Word of man. When you receive the Word of men, you consider it, evaluate it, accept what you like, reject what doesn't seem right to you. That's the way you receive the Word of man. But receiving something as the Word of God is much different. You receive it a totally different way. You don't evaluate it. You don't sit in judgment on it. You submit to it and honor it and embrace it and love it. And if you don't understand it, you take that as an indication of a problem inside your heart, not as a problem with the message. That's the way you receive the Word of God. And when you receive it that way, it is at work in your heart through faith. That's what this text is saying. The Word works in your heart through faith when you receive it that way. The word work means to apply energy in order to accomplish something. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer. With the Word of God. He applies energy in order to accomplish the things in your heart that He wants using Scripture as His tool. The Holy Spirit enables you to understand things. This is all part of the anointing. He opens your eyes to see the significance of what you understand. He softens your heart to be able to accept and embrace what you understand. He alerts you to the relevance of how that applies in your circumstances of life. He enables you to make connections in your mind between this new truth and the other things that you believe so that it can be part of the grid of your whole belief system and so that you can remember it. He inclines your affections to be delighted in this new truth. He does all that. It's all part of the anointing. You say, well, how does that work? I mean, what does that look like? It's a very important question for us to ask because there's a great deal of error and confusion and bad teaching in the church over this matter of what it means to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to God. It's critical that we understand what that means. I was just out at a retreat a couple weeks ago, and they were telling me to listen to God, and they said, let's pray for a few moments, and I just want you to listen to God. And I grabbed my Bible, and he said, put your Bible down. Close your Bible. Picture yourself in a meadow with Jesus sitting next to you. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I got the meadow. What is he saying? He didn't... That was it. He's just sitting there. And what it basically ended up being is you sit there and you wait for a thought to pop into your head and then you just try and use discernment to see if it's from God. That's not the right way to listen to God. When it comes to listening to God, I think we need to understand two things. Number one, God's guidance is very personal and very individual. And number two, God reveals Himself only through His Word properly interpreted. And most people focus on one of those or the other one and ignore the one they don't focus on. Some people focus on the immediate, direct, personal aspects, like this retreat that I was at, and they fall into superstitious mysticism because they don't focus on the second part. They listen for the voice of God and in places other than His Word, like their own head. Others focus on listening to God only through His Word, but many of those who do that, which is more our kind of tradition, is people that we just say, no, He speaks only through the Word. We focus on number two. But a lot of times we miss number one. We miss the manner in which God speaks to us being personal and individual. Many people in evangelicalism think that God spoke in the past, no longer speaks today. He just gave us a book. Then they imagine God's communication is exactly the same for everyone. Everybody has the same book, and God speaks the same way to everybody. He just handed us that information and left. But Scripture is very clear that God speaks to some and not to others. Everyone has the book, but God doesn't speak to everyone. And His guidance, Scripture is also very clear on this, His guidance is individual and personal and tailored to your specific situation. Isaiah 31, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Psalm 25:14, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. Quite a statement. He confides in those who fear Him. The superstitious mystics listen for the voice of God in their own heads, in their own thoughts, or they try to find messages from God in circumstances and coincidences that happen in life. Oh, God is trying to tell me something. Or they turn the Bible into a book of magic. They just randomly flop it open and point to a verse, play Bible roulette, and just say, "Okay, that's God's will for me today. Whatever that verse is talking about." And they rip it out of context to try and apply it to a situation that's never intended to speak to. God does not speak to us in any of those ways. Certainly not through the misuse of His Word. The way God speaks to us is through enlightenment. When God opens your eyes to see the truth that's in His Word. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you." Isaiah 42:16, "I will guide them and I will turn the darkness into light before them." That's the way God speaks to you. He just turns on the light so you can clearly see the truth. He speaks to you through Scripture, not by bringing to your mind some interpretation other than what was intended by the original author, but by turning on the light so you can clearly see the correct interpretation of that passage. When you have a tough decision, or an easy decision for that matter, any decision you're trying to make, some decision in life, and you pray for guidance, God guides you through life, not by giving you hidden messages through coincidences and floating random thoughts into your brain, but by turning on the light so that you can clearly see which option is the wisest course. You pray for guidance and all of a sudden you can see, "Ah, that's wise. That's not wise. I can see the wisdom here. The lights are on." That's God speaking to you. That's the way He speaks to you. If you wonder what it's like to hear the voice of God, and boy, by the way, these mystics are, they're forever, the superstitious mystics are forever questioning, how do you know it's God's voice? That's a great question to ask when you interpret random thoughts as sometimes being God's voice and sometimes being Satan's voice and sometimes being your own thoughts. How could you possibly know? And usually it comes down to some feeling in your gut that you have, which makes it doesn't help at all. How do you know the feeling is any good? If you wonder what it's like to hear the voice of God, if you want to know, how do I know it's God's voice? If you want to know what it's like to have God speak to you individually, to speak to you directly and about a passage and how that should be applied in your life, or anytime, if you want to know what that's like, anytime you open the Bible and read something and understand it, and you know how to apply it, God Almighty just spoke to you. Individually, specifically to you. Anytime you make any decision, hard or easy, and you know which is the right way to go, then you know what it's like to be spoken to by the Holy One. He just spoke to you. He just turned on the lights. He showed you which way to go. He guided you by the hand. Scripture has this imagery of not just God giving us a map, but personally guiding you by the hand. That's what happens when you know the right way to go. Every once in a while, we don't know the right way to go, and we say, "God, why don't you guide us?" 99.9% of the time, all through the day, you know the right way to go. That's God speaking to you. So, how do you listen to the anointing? Well, you study the Word of God using proper hermeneutics, proper techniques for interpreting Scripture correctly, and you plead with God in earnest prayer to open your eyes to see what it means and to see what the implications are. You do both of those, and He'll guide you. And He'll speak to you. And when He does, then you know that He has spoken to you. It's not hard to know if God has spoken to you. If the lights are on, He's spoken to you. It's not hard to know if the lights are on. If you can see, they're on. Right? If you can't see, they're off. If you understand what Scripture means, what the implications are for your life, lights are on. God is speaking to you. If you don't, they're off. And God speaks to all Christians. which means we can all know the truth. Verse 21, I do not write to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know the truth and that no lie comes from the truth. John says, I'm writing to you to remind you that you know the truth. It's not a situation where you're ignorant and John says, I'm privy to some special information that you don't have. You're ignorant and I've got this secret knowledge and I'm bestowing this secret knowledge. And it's not a situation like that. That's no doubt exactly what the false teachers were saying. I'm convinced that's what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, you're ignorant. You don't have access to the special secret knowledge that we've found. Trust us. This is the truth. And John's saying, look, it's not that they're saying, we got the secret knowledge. And John's over here saying, no, I got the secret knowledge. Listen to me. No, they're saying, no, we got the secret. It's not a situation like that. There's no secret knowledge. You have it. You have the knowledge. You have the knowledge. If you're genuinely a Christian, then you have the anointing. You understand the gospel. If you don't, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. And the fact that you have heard it and understand it and accepted it means that you not only know the correct information, but you also already have enlightenment and understanding and insight, and your affections are inclined towards the gospel and all of that. And so you don't need anything in addition to that. You don't need anything else. Again, this is a new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will any man teach his neighbor or a brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. When John says, you don't need anyone to teach you, he's saying the exact same thing that Jeremiah said in the new covenant. You don't need anybody to teach you. You don't need anybody to come along and say, know the Lord. You already know the Lord. Every Christian knows God. Every Christian. Some of us have less intellectual capacity than others. Some are brilliant. Others of us might be flat out morons. But it doesn't matter. Every last one of us, from the least to the greatest, can understand and discern the gospel sufficiently so that we can know God. Every one of us. John makes the point even stronger in verse 27. Verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is true and not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. What does John mean when he says you don't need anybody to teach you? I'm glad everybody didn't get up and walk out as soon as I read that. Saying, well, I guess we don't need to be here. It seems odd that John would say that because, I mean, obviously, we can't take this in an absolute sense, right? I mean, if we don't ever need any teacher of any kind, why do we need John to teach us that we don't need any teacher? If he really believes we don't need anyone to teach us anything, why would he teach us that we don't need anybody to teach us? His whole book is teaching. That's what he's doing, is teaching. So obviously, he's not saying that there's no need for the very thing that he's doing. Teachers are important. Teachers are a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11. They are gifts from God given to the church. 2 Timothy 1:11. Teaching is crucial. Romans 10:14 says, how then can they call in one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? Teachers and preachers are God's method, His means to generate faith in the heart. So what is John saying here? What he's saying is, you don't need anything other than the anointing, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside you, teaching you God's Word. If a person comes along, such as John, or me, or anybody else, and is a tool of that anointing, fine, listen, that's a good thing. That's very necessary. Scripture calls for that. But you don't need anything that falls outside of the parameters of the anointing. Anything that's a tool of the anointing, that's good. Anything that's opposed to the anointing, outside of the anointing, that you don't need. Anything that helps you understand and accept and love and apply what the Holy Spirit is teaching you, great. But when someone comes along with something new, something different from the Word of God, you don't need that. That's what John's saying. And the fact that we have an anointing, rather than just the book, is an incredibly encouraging truth if you think about it. A lot of Christians act as though all they have is the Bible and no anointing. A lot of us act as though there were no such thing as the anointing. They just think, I don't have a seminary education, I'm not very bright, I don't have very much skill, and so I'll never be able to know for sure if I'm interpreting this the right way. I'm never going to know the truth. I'm not going to be able to discern anything. I'm probably going to be deceived. That might be true if all God gave you was a copy of the Bible and says, good luck. But He has also given you His Holy Spirit to teach you. studying and learning Scripture, interpreting it, is not easy. It's hard, hard work. But if you utilize the tools He makes available to you and you seek the truth with all your heart, you will be able to know the truth. Every one of you. Don't ever accept any doctrine that contradicts what you see in Scripture. This is really important. Don't ever, ever say, I just can't see it in Scripture, but this teacher is teaching it, and I trust him. He knows what he's talking about. He's way smarter than me. I guess I'll just have to accept it because he's saying it. Or all these teachers are saying it. I don't see it there, but I'm just going to have to accept it because everybody else is teaching. Don't ever say that. That is wrong. Should you trust Bible teachers? Yeah, of course. You have to. You trust the teacher at whatever level he is trustworthy. None of you has the time or resources it would take to double-check every single thing I say in a sermon. It would be impossible. So I'm not saying that you never trust a Bible teacher. What I am saying, though, is don't ever trust anyone or anything, or don't ever trust me so much that you accept an interpretation that's contrary to what you see in the text. I try and show you, this is it, this is what it's saying. Can you see it? And if the answer is, no, I try and see it, I don't see it there, then don't believe it. This is really important. You don't see it there, don't accept it. You should give a great amount of weight to the judgment of spiritual authorities who have studied the Word of God. Give great weight to that. But it would actually be sin for you to go against what you can see in the text and believe something else just based on the authority of someone else's judgment. You see that? That's important. This is how Luther put it. He said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. That's a great statement. That's one of the great contributions Luther made to evangelical theology, the autonomy of the individual conscience under Scripture. Now, that's not to say you're not always going to be right about everything. Many times you will be deceived. Many times I will be deceived, mistaken, confused, in error. We often fail to listen properly to what the anointing is teaching us. That's true. Which is why none of us has perfect theology. And we're always learning and changing. So always remember that when some spiritual authority is teaching something and you don't see it in Scripture, they still might be right and you still might be wrong. You need to consider that. And if you suspect that's the case, you study and study and study and study until you can see it. But don't change your view until you can see it in there. You see that? That's why I urge you to bring your Bibles to church. That's why I want you to follow in your Bibles. I want you to open them up to the text I'm preaching from so that you can see these things from Scripture for yourself with your own eyes. If you believe the things I tell you just because I told them to you, then all Satan's going to have to do to completely overturn your faith is shake your confidence in me. And that's not going to be hard. All it would take would be some big failure on my part and your whole faith suddenly has to be in question. You know, it's really a sad thing when a pastor falls into sin and everybody in the church starts questioning every single thing that pastor ever taught them. That's a very common thing to happen, and it's sad. I hear about that and I just think if you would have just had your Bibles open all those years when he was teaching you all that stuff, you wouldn't have to question it. You would know if it's true or not. Because your confidence would be in God's Word, not in that man. If your confidence is in me, Satan, all he has to do to upset your faith is shake your confidence in me. But if your confidence is in the Word of God, Satan can do nothing to upset your faith because nothing can ever happen to this. Satan is powerless to touch that. In the Q&A time last week, the question came up, how can we protect ourselves from being deceived? And the answer is, every last one of you has an anointing from the Holy One. Which means you have the Holy Spirit enabling you to find the truth if you seek after it with all your heart. None of that will do you any good if you love the world, right? And you fall in love with the world, you're enticed by the world. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we talked about loving the world, make sure you get that CD. But But if you are guarding your heart against loving the world, and you are seeking after the truth with all your heart, you have an anointing from the Holy One. He will teach you, and He will lead you into truth. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for this ministry of the Holy Spirit inside us. We thank You that You haven't just left us with a book dropped out of the sky and then put us on our own, Lord. I thank You that You tell us where to go, that You speak in our ear, right behind us, and say, this is the way, walk in it. Thank You for Your personalized guidance. We just love it, Lord, that You teach us. We love sitting at Your feet. We love being tutored by You personally. Help us to seek that experience of that blessed reality and attribute that You have again and again and again, so that we crave it and become addicted to it. Lord, continue to teach us through the rest of this day as we ponder and contemplate these things in this study. And as we talk them over in our prayer groups, I pray that You would use the comments that we say to one another and our own thoughts to just continually turn on the lights so we might see the wonders of Your truth. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. Any questions? Comments? Yeah, question is about Ezekiel 28 and the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28. Prophecy against the king of Tyre, and most take this to be a reference to Satan. I don't. I think it's talking about exactly who it says it's talking about, the king of Tyre, because it says in verse 12, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, which means that I take a lot of this language as figurative and symbolic rather than literal. Some people say if he's a guardian cherub and he's in the garden of God and in Eden and all that, then, you know, we got to take that literally, which means that's got to be Satan. Seems to me, even if you take it literally, it still can't be Satan. Because it says that he was the model of perfection in verse 12. God's always been the model of perfection if you're going to go in an ultimate from an ultimate. And if he's in Eden, the garden of God, as a cherub, and then it says, I ordained you, and you are on the holy mountain of God in verse 14. That's talking about Zion. So Mount Zion wasn't even the holy mountain of God at the time of the creation. That was much later. So I think that this is talking about a few different kings of Tyre. Ithabal the second is who I think is being referred to. He was known for his great building efforts, and I think what it's saying is before his fall he was extraordinary and outstanding. But I don't think it's necessarily talking about Satan. Having said all that, either way, whether you take it as Satan or the king of Tyre, when it says he's anointed of God, if that's talking about Satan, it would be obviously prior to his fall. If it's talking about the king of Tyre, then it's talking about his ascendancy to the throne as being chosen by God. Sometimes the word anointing in the Old Testament just simply refers to making someone a king. In fact, Scripture uses the word in reference to wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it doesn't even say God did it; it just says the people. They wanted this guy to be king, so they anointed him, and so it doesn't always even refer to an act of God. It just sometimes just means made king. So here, I think what it's saying is this is a king who was marvelous and outstanding prior to his fall, and he was placed in a position of power even by God, and was godly, righteous, blameless prior to his fall. So I think that's the best I can do on Ezekiel 28. Okay. Question is, when you're having trouble understanding a passage, could it be that the Holy Spirit is withholding that from you because he feels that you're not ready, or he knows that you're not ready to receive that? I don't think so. I really don't, because I can't think of anything in Scripture that would point to that. I don't know of any such thing as a truth in God's Word that we're not ready for, in the sense that it would be harmful for us to know it and understand it. I think it's possible in the sense, I'm not sure how you meant it, it could be not ready in the sense that if you learn this truth first, this truth will be much more glorious. And so he's waiting for you to understand this before he shows you fully this. That certainly happens. But as for why he allows you to not be able to understand certain things, I think there's a host of reasons for that. There's just a host of reasons for that. I think, you know, God in his sovereign purposes has all kinds of reasons for why he would withhold things. I think he makes Scripture difficult to understand for the very reason that he wants us to be dependent on him. If he made it so it was easily understood on first reading, I don't think we would have a very good ability to remember that we're totally dependent on him teaching us, or we can't understand it. We would forget that, I think. We would just think it's easy. We think we understand it because it's easy, and not because of his help. And he wants us to know, no, it's because of my help, and I withdraw that, you can't understand anything. So that's one reason, and I would imagine there's a host of others. Okay. Question is, when you sin, does the Holy Spirit depart from you, leave you, does the anointing leave? I think there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is present in you, resident in you, living in you as a Christian all the time. He doesn't ever completely leave you altogether. However, there is a sense in which his favorable presence is there sometimes and not other times. And when you sin and when you turn from him, then you provoke him to turn his face away and remove that favorable presence for a time as an act of discipline. And so sometimes he doesn't even do it. Sometimes you provoke him to do that and he still in his mercy blesses you with his presence. But yeah, usually the pattern would be we sin against him in rebellion, and he withdraws the nearness of his presence from us for a time as chastisement, and we have to seek after him to come back. And so when that happens, is it possible to learn? Well, since he's always present with you, it's always somewhat possible. You can always learn some. But a great amount of your ability to learn and to understand is removed when he removes. And you say, how much is removed? Well, to the degree that he distances himself, his presence from you, that's the degree to which you're now handicapped in your ability to learn. So very often you'll find that. You sin against God and then you try and study the Bible and it's just dry and it's just words and you can't really make sense of it and you don't know the significance of it. That's one of the ways you know you're experiencing the nearness of God is when the Scriptures, when the lights are on and it comes alive and it's sweet and it's delightful and all that. So. Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think when we sin against God and distance ourselves from his presence, and then very often we find that we can't understand what's there. And we need to just seek hard after God until he grants us the grace of his presence once again.
When Christians sin, they're supposed to repent. Mm-hmm. Call upon repent.
Yeah.
And they couldn't do it if they couldn't learn.
Yeah, right. Yeah, if you couldn't learn at all. If the Holy Spirit left you completely when you sinned, you wouldn't be able to repent. So you could never be restored. Repentance is not something you generate. So repentance is something that God enables you to do. So yeah, good point. Good point. Okay, Rudy? It's always hard to answer a question about why John said something a certain way, because I don't really know what's in his mind. But if I had to guess, I would say it's possible. What I would guess is the reason why he says such an extreme sounding statement. I mean, this sounds just as jarring to them as it would to us. You don't need anybody to teach you. You have someone who's standing there teaching you that you don't need anybody to teach them. John knows that that's hard. Because if you take it in an absolute way, then they should get up and walk out before John finishes what he's saying. And of course, John doesn't want that. He is teaching them. And so I think John, this is his style. I think he throws out these hard statements because he wants you to force you to stop and really consider, okay, if he doesn't mean that in an absolute way, how far does he mean it? In what way, in what sense do we not need teachers, and in what sense do we need teachers? And he wants you to wrestle through that. And it forces you, when he makes such an extreme kind of a, puts it in such an extreme way, it forces you to wrestle through it instead of not pay close attention to it. So it is a little bit similar to, it's very similar to the fact that we don't need priests. We don't need a go-between in between us and God, like the Catholic system might teach. But we have direct teaching from God. It's one of the big conflicts between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. That is a similar idea, although it's not the exact same thing. This is talking not just specifically about relationship, but more specifically about understanding. So. We know from the rest of Scripture that we do need the teachers that God gives us as tools of the anointing. But anyone that contradicts that, we don't need. We don't need anything outside of this. We don't need psychology experts. We don't need scientists. We don't need, you know, there are people that think we need scientists to understand Genesis 1. You can't understand what Genesis 1 means without modern scientists telling you what it means. There are people that tell us that we need psychologists to tell us how to fix the human soul, and it's stuff that the psychologists are saying are outside the bounds of what Scripture is saying. And what John's saying, no, you don't need anything that's outside of it. What you do need teachers that will help you understand this, but you don't need any teacher that teaches you anything else in order to know God. Make sense? Yeah. The question is, don't you need a teacher to teach you how to read? Yes, you do. I think it still falls in the bounds, even though unbelievers, it still falls within the bounds of a tool of the anointing. It's not anything that contradicts the message here. What you don't need is doctrinal innovation. You know, teaching you to read is not doctrinal innovation. It's not a departure from the truth. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. But as for you, continue in what you have heard and learned, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Lord bless you.